In letters of crimson, God wrote his love on a hillside so long, long ago. For you and for me, Jesus died. And love's greatest story was told. I love you. I love you. That's what Calvary said. I love.
Song, that message in song. Good morning to everyone. A beautiful morning in the UP, nice and frosty, no mosquitoes. It was good. We're going to be looking at Romans 12 again this morning, and we've begun to study this chapter and these five chapters, a study of practical application of the doctrine, the doctrines that we looked at in Romans 1 to 11 of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And I've been thinking a lot about how much I enjoy studying God's Word, seeking to understand and know who God is, what Jesus has done for us, and who we are in Him, and all the great truths of our salvation, and the implications of this in our lives now, the new life that we have in Christ. And what a joy it is to spend time in the study of God's revealed truth to us, His Word, and it brings sense to our lives. It brings sense to the world and to eternity as well. I was thinking about how much I love to study and prepare and preach on passages like Romans 5 and 6, where there's a linear argument, a laying down of truth, where A plus B equals C. and it flows and it's logical and it's deep and it's full and it has so much meaning and implications in our lives. So it's an absolute pleasure for me to study these things and to learn and to grow and share what the Word of God says. But I find that it's kind of a different study when we come to the application section of these epistles, the exhortation of the Scriptures. Sometimes it may be a little uncomfortable for me in my personal study, my own conviction, and also it may be a little uncomfortable for you as we see things that we need to correct or the thinking we need to change in our lives. The book of Romans is a tremendous example of this, because we tend to think that chapters 1 to 11, the chapters concerning our salvation and justification by faith, the guilt and condemnation of all men, imputation of His righteousness to us through faith, our security in Him, the fact that we've died to sin and the law, that we're new men, all these things are really what we think of when we think of the book of Romans. But really, this doctrine, this foundational truth that we love to study is of little value if there's no application of it in our lives. God did not save us just to have us intellectually process His gospel or His word. He saved us to make us new, that we might live a different kind of life, a life that makes manifest the power of the gospel and of Jesus Christ's life in us. In short, doctrine, truth, serves no purpose if it's not applied. And this is what chapters 12 to 16 are all about. It's an interesting and very important time in the book of Romans for us as we seek to apply these great truths, the mercies of God that we love and believe and rest on in Christ. Well, I've titled the message today, A Different Perspective. And that is really what we will find as we study through these verses, a different perspective, so different from that of our world and the men in Adam who dominate the culture, the government, the systems of our age. I'd like to just begin reading in verse 14. We're going to look at verses 14 to 18 this morning, will be our focus. And in verse 14, Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, if it is possible. As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Well, I gave you an outline this morning with 5 points. We're going to be looking at a life of blessing, a spirit of empathy, not high, but humble, the good life, and peace to a point. The theme that runs through this passage is a different perspective, a contrast with the views and the wisdom of our world. And again, we must go back to our previous studies and consider the means and the motive of this new life in Christ if we're ever going to understand the admonition before us. Think about this with me, my friends. How is it that we could ever possibly bless those who persecute us? How could we have such a view, such a heart, that when someone does us wrong, perhaps badly, viciously, unjustly, we can, as Jesus taught, give them the other cheek? How utterly contrary this is to our world. How opposite the thinking of men and the actions of men. The self-centered nature of man has grown to almost an insane level in our culture, in our time. And this is what we see continually manifest around us in our world. Paul predicted this in 2 Timothy 3. He said in verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Listen to this now. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness," speaking of religion, "having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away." What a description this is of our time. Men are lovers of selves. They are lovers of money, of things. And they are unthankful. They are unforgiving, without self-control. They are brutal. It's gotten to a crazy point in our time where even cutting someone off on the interstate can result in road rage leading to death, as we saw not long ago for a former professional football player. Men will beat you to a bloody pulp simply because of who you voted for. Or perhaps just even as a game or entertainment for themselves, sometimes even completely randomly. If a man in Adam believes that he is somehow wronged, or if someone stands in the way of something that he wants, he will do harm to that person to protect his own interests. I read recently of the top 10 Black Friday horror stories, and most of them involved Walmart. They included one man who didn't get what he wanted at the Walmart, so he took off in his car and drove to the next Walmart, and a woman in front of him was driving too slow, so he pulled up beside her and he pulled out his pistol and he shot her. Another woman carried pepper spray with her, and when the time came to fight for the goodies at the sound of the whistle, she sprayed everyone around her with pepper spray so she could get to the goodies, and she even made it to the cash register in all the chaos and paid for her items and left the store before they knew what happened. Tragically, employees have been trampled to death in the fervor to get a good deal and save a few bucks. I look at these people's faces and I keep thinking one of them could have stepped on him, said a Walmart employee, referring to his dead coworker. How could you take a man's life to save $20 on a TV? How could you take a man's life to save $20 on a TV? This is illustrative of a life of selfishness, of utter self-centeredness, of a people who are lovers of selves and haters of what is good, haters of God. James explains this in James 4:1, where he asks the question, where do wars and fights come from among you? Why do men fight? Why do they war? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask, and you do not ask and receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Why do people fight wars? Why do people punch people? Why do they shoot people? Why do they slander and gossip and try to destroy people? Why does a mother drown her four little children in her bathtub or fasten them into their car seats and drive the car into a lake to let them drown? Because those people stand in the way of something that they want. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Man is not basically good. In Adam, every man born in Adam is basically evil. And the problem is not one of outward behavior. It is not that he steals or that he lies or that he murders. These things are only a manifestation of the problem of his heart. The world shows us a life of self-love, of utter sinfulness, of hatred of what is good and love of evil. But Paul says in our text to us today that we should live a life of blessing, that believers should live a life of blessing. Now, my friends, this would be a ludicrous thing to say to the man in Adam, to the lost man in our world, because he does not have the capacity to love selflessly, to bless others, even as they persecute him. So again, to understand this exhortation, we must go back to the means and the motive of such a life of blessing. Why is it that we can bless others when they persecute us? Is it because we are just fine people, better than most? No, we're no better. Only by the grace of God are we not what we were. It's only possible because God gave me a new heart when I believed Jesus. He crucified me with Christ. He took out the heart of stone and gave me a heart of flesh. I died to controlling sin, the power of sin that lived in me. I died to the law and I received grace in which I now stand. And Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit live in me, empowering me to love others. The new birth must happen, this inside renovation, this internal recreation, if I am ever to live a life outwardly toward God and men that exhibits love. So don't forget the mercies of God as we look at these exhortations. Don't forget the doctrine. You can't say to the drunk, quit drinking. Drinking is not his problem. He can't quit drinking. It's only a symptom of who he is in Adam, who he is on the inside. He doesn't need reform. He doesn't need religion, and he doesn't need inspiration. What he needs is a new heart and a new life that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5 tells us that we were made sinners in Adam. Every one of us was born physically from our mothers, as Jesus told Nicodemus, through water. And being born in Adam and his lineage, we were made sinners. But verse 19 says, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. My friends, we were made sinners in Adam. It's who we are, same as every man born in Adam. And the only way we can be made righteous is to be born again, born spiritually in Christ, and that comes only through faith. So we must remember who we are because of what God has done by His grace in our lives as we think about this admonition to bless others who curse us. Because the natural thing to do, the thing that is consistent with the nature of man in Adam when he is wronged, abused, persecuted, is to punch him in the mouth. But the supernatural life we have in Christ, Christ's life in us, is the basis for us to live a life of blessing to all men. And the motive is love. The love that Christ demonstrated for us at the cross. How can we bless those who persecute us? How can we bless and not curse? Only as we reckon who we now are in Christ, believe what God says to be true about us as a result of our salvation, and look to Jesus and His example on the cross. I want you to turn to 1 Peter 2 with me, please, and look at a stunning text, 1 Peter 2:15. Again, Peter's epistles in the light of great persecution. In verse 15, he says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." Look at verse 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." What do we do when people wrong us? When they take advantage of us? Here the reality was they were being beaten by their employers. We commit ourselves to Him who judges righteously. We trust God and we bless them. We bless those who curse us. You may have heard of a story of an inner city evangelist who was preaching the gospel to gang members, sharing the love of Christ for them. You know, Christ died for every man. He was once confronted by a gang member with a knife, and the young man threatened to cut him. In response, the evangelist said, "You can cut me into 1,000 pieces, but every one of those pieces will still love you." That is supernatural love, my friends. It's not from us, but from Him who died for us. We bless those who curse us because we want them to be saved. The word means to do good. Not only do we not retaliate or exact revenge, But we do good to them. We speak well of them. It's where we get our word eulogize, to speak well. Why? For the same reason that Jesus Christ, the eternal God of the universe, came here and took on flesh and became a man and died for us, for His enemies, for sinners in Adam. Because we love them as Christ loved us. This love for men has been poured out into our hearts, and now the things, the material goods, the money, the success, the fame, the fortune of this world really doesn't mean anything to us. Rather, it is the good of men, the salvation of lost souls that matters, because we have that love for men because of what Jesus did for us. We understand grace. We understand mercy. And we know that all men need grace and mercy just as we do. Our life in Christ, in view of the mercies of God, should be a life of blessing to all men, even to those who persecute and hate us for the sake of the gospel, for their salvation. And this can only come as we understand grace, as we understand who we were, our desperate need, the depth of our sin, and our deserved judgment, and what Jesus did for us. And so, my friends, we make ourselves available to men. We make our time, our resources, our money, our lives available to men, to love them, to lead them to Christ. This is what Paul said when he came to Thessalonica. He said, we committed not only the gospel to you, but our very lives. We gave ourselves to you. And when we are wronged, we bless in return. We don't defend ourselves. We don't fight for our rights. But we entrust ourselves to the one who judges righteously, and we strive to bless men. And in this life of blessing, we seek a spirit of empathy. Look at verse 15 of our text. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Let me ask you this. In the world, in your experience with men, what do men tend to do when good comes to, say, their siblings, or their co-workers, or their neighbor? So often they're jealous. They cut down, belittle. If their co-worker gets a bonus or a promotion, all they can think about is all the things that they did and how hard they worked, and they didn't get anything. And here this lazy bum over here, look what they gave to him. This is the spirit of the world, of selfish man. But for the believer, we should be empathetic towards others. Feel what they feel. If good comes to them, then we rejoice with them. We're glad to see men succeed. I thought of this in relation to small business in our country because I have a history and kind of a passion for small businessmen. This view, the perspective concerning success, has changed so drastically since I was a kid. I remember being taught continually that if you work hard, if you're willing to sacrifice, if you have a vision and a passion, then you can be successful. And success was a good thing. It was admired. It was looked up to. Those who succeeded were followed, and people modeled themselves after successful people. But now, if you risk everything in business, in an idea, a venture, if you work daylight to dark, if you put all that you have into it and you happen to become successful, then somehow you're the bad guy. You cheated. You took advantage of people. You gained your success on the backs of others. You didn't build that. What a strange world we live in. I grew up in the presence of small businessmen and my dad and my brothers. I saw what it took to run a business, to get by, to survive, to succeed. And that's why I went to work for the government for 20 years. I'm just kidding. Just worked out that way. But I tell you that I rejoice when people succeed. I love to see hardworking people get ahead, and I wish all men the best in their endeavors, and I want to support them in any way that I can. But I also know the heartaches of life will come. The pain and the struggle becomes overwhelming in our lives so often. There's always trouble. And my friends, we need not only to rejoice with those who rejoice, we need to weep with those who weep. We need to be empathetic to the struggles and tribulations of those around us and be willing to help them bear their burdens, to care for them, to love them and help them, to genuinely care about what's going on in their lives. We don't want anything in return. We're never in it for selfish gain. We just want to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, to be involved in the lives of men, to be there for them and to minister to them, because that's why we're here. This is the mark of a true Christian, set in contrast to the selfishness of the world. Our life should be a life of blessing, and we should have a spirit of empathy. And next in our text, we should see that we should not be high, but we should be humble. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Look at this. Do not be wise in your own opinion. This is an interesting and I think powerful verse. One of the great plots of Satan, I believe, is to divide men, to set them against one another based on whatever difference or dispute works. Division of men based on race, religion, ethnicity has been strongly promoted through time. Ideas and philosophies of men like atheistic evolution and social justice and liberation theology have given rise to tragic divisions and hostilities and persecution in our world throughout history. I was just reading this week, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Aboriginal Holocaust that occurred in Tasmania in the 1800s, based on a division between races. Here's an excerpt from an Australian newspaper talking about it. Listen to this. It says, the colonial government itself was not even inclined to consider the Aboriginal Tasmanians as full human beings. And scholars began to discuss civilization as a unilinear process with white people at the top and black people at the bottom. To the Europeans of Tasmania, the blacks were an entity fit only to be exploited in the most sadistic of manners, a sadism that staggers the imagination and violates all human morality. Not a single European, however, was ever punished for the murder of Tasmanian Aborigines. Europeans thought nothing of tying black men to trees and using them for target practice. Black women were kidnapped, chained, and exploited as sexual slaves. And white convicts regularly hunted black people for sport, casually shooting, spearing, or clubbing men to death, torturing and raping the women, and roasting black infants alive. This way of thinking came to full bloom with Darwinian evolution becoming accepted science. And we've seen those from Margaret Sanger to the KKK to Hitler all use this so-called science as an excuse to abuse, exploit, and kill men of what they call lower races. My friends, it is Christianity. It is the Bible that proclaims that there is no such thing as races of people. There is only one race, the human race. It is Christianity that has taught peace and harmony and love toward all men. And contrary to the very recent teaching of the universities in our country, it is Christianity that brought liberation to all men, especially women, in the context of the ancient cultures of Greece and Rome and more modern Islamic oppression. So on a physical basis, we know that all men belong to one race. And things like variations in skin pigment are no different than other variations in the physical appearance of men. We all come from one blood, and we are all created in the image of God. And thus all men are equal before God. Paul exhorts us in verse 16 to have the same mind, and this literally means to think the same toward all men. To regard all men as the same, as one. We says it does not regard uniformity here, but unanimity, meaning agreement, harmony, accord. The point here is that we are to regard all men equally. And this can only come as we understand that all men are equal before God. All men are sinners, deserving of wrath. And we are what we are only by the grace of God, that same grace available to all men through faith. Paul then defines by example what he means. Listen to these practical exhortations. First, he says, we are not to be setting our mind on the high things of the world. We are not to be impressed with power and affluence and wealthy men, or seeking after the things of the world. We are not to regard such men as better than others, as James instructs us. He says if a man comes in here and he's wearing a gold ring and a fancy suit, don't put him in the front seat and tell the poor man to sit in the back corner. That's not how we think. Rather, we are to associate with the humble. We are to be drawn to the lowly, it says. Literally, the phrase means to let the lowly take you by the hand. It's such an interesting phrase. The Christian's interest is not in the high things of the world. Rather, he finds benefit in being drawn to the humble, the low things, the low people of the world. This was the example of Jesus and of Paul, and I sense in these words that we can learn so much more from the meek and the poor about spiritual truth and dependence on God than we can ever learn from the rich and the mighty in this world. And we can relate to and enjoy the company of those who, like us, know themselves to be lowly in the world, who know their need, as opposed to those who think themselves something more than they are, whether they be rich or poor. So Paul says, do not be wise in your own opinion. Literally, it means don't be a know-it-all. Doug Foley taught me a few years ago that the most liberating thing you can say is, I am wrong. I'm wrong. How often do men say that? I'm wrong. Don't be a know-it-all. Don't think that you have something special about you in and of yourself, or somehow you are impressive as compared to other men. This is such a compelling, natural desire for us to be somebody, to impress men, to know things, and to show people how much we know. This is pride, my friends. And it's not fitting for, nor is it consistent with, who the believer is. We should be living a life of blessing. We should be having a spirit of empathy toward one another. We should not see ourselves as high, but as humble, simply receiving the grace of God. And next we see in our text that we should be striving for the good life. Verse 17, Romans 12, 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Paul reiterates again here that we should not be seeking vengeance or justice for ourselves, but mercy. We do not repay evil for evil. We do not seek to defend ourselves, but rather we seek to bless and love those who do evil to us, to show the love of Christ and the mercy and grace that's available to them. Rather than seeking vengeance, repaying evil with evil, it says we are to have regard for the good things in the sight of all men. My friends, I'm continually amazed at the depth and practicality, the consistency of God's Word when you study it in its context, verse by verse. The word good means literally to be honest or to have an honest representation. There are two words in the Greek that can be translated good. One speaks of an intrinsic goodness, but the other, the one used here, means external goodness. Literally, in the context, an outward manifestation of internal goodness is what he's saying. Wiest explains that Paul is saying here that when the outward expression of goodness is conformed to the inward reality of who we are in Christ, the new creation, listen, then this is an honest representation of who we are. And that's how our life should be. It should outwardly be an honest representation of who we are. And here we're back to the biblical definition of sanctification, my friends. When Paul says we are to have regard for the good things in the sight of all men, that means that our outward actions should be not conformed or shaped or molded by this world and the thinking of the world and the wisdom of the world, but it should be a transformation from the inside out, an inner truth of who we are in Christ made manifest outwardly. And this comes again by renewing our minds to the truth, by reckoning the Word of God to be true, who we are, and by abiding in Jesus and depending on His power. This is what our life should be, and men should see who we are. They should see that we've been transformed by the power of the gospel, by Jesus Christ living in us. They should see our regard for good things not for evil. 1 Peter 4:1, Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." I remember when I was first saved, of course I was, you know, born and raised a religious man, and I was really just a vile, wretched sinner. But I remember when I was first saved, one of my fishing buddies, you know, they didn't like that very much. And he says, "Your problem is you're spending too much time in that damn church." That's what he said to me. They think it's strange when you no longer run with them in the same flood of dissipation. How true these words are. When we live a life worthy of our calling, this is the reaction that we get, especially from those who knew us well before we were saved. We've seen in our text this morning a life of blessing, a spirit of empathy, not high but humble, the good life. And our last point this morning is peace to a point. I love this verse, verse 18. He says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." My friends, we are to be peacemakers. Believers in Jesus Christ are willing to sacrifice their time, their resources, their money, their lives for the benefit of others, particularly for the salvation of others and the glory of God, because we have agape, self-sacrificial love poured out into our hearts. And therefore, we are not contentious people. At least we should not be. We should be peacemakers, willing to do everything we can to be at peace with men, to go the extra mile, to be willing to be wrong, to share in joy and sorrow, to live with and love the lowly, to exhibit and have a passion for what is good. We should, in short, love other men, and therefore our desire should be for their good. In this, we are peacemakers. Jesus was a peacemaker. But notice Paul qualifies this, "as much as lies in you." If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live at peace with all men. Because Jesus also said, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Why? Why did Jesus bring a sword of division? Jesus was love personified. He associated with the lowly. He was the ultimate peacemaker. Why then did he also bring a sword of division? What is this sword? The sword is truth. The truth concerning who He is, why He came, and the need of all men. The truth is that all men are sinners, that all men deserve wrath from God for their sin, and God is just, and He will punish every sin. The truth is that God so loved the world that He sent His perfect, sinless, innocent, only begotten Son to be the perfect sacrifice, to be the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world, offering salvation to any and every man who will believe. Whosoever will may come. But he must come in faith. Not by works, not by religion, not offering his own righteousness, but rather receiving the righteousness of God as a gift through faith alone in Jesus alone. This truth, this sword of division, means that for those who believe, who place their faith in Jesus alone and what he finished on the cross, they are saved. They are saved today and forever, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But for those who will not believe, for those who seek to establish their own righteousness, who try through works and rites and rituals to be good enough, who compare themselves with themselves and among themselves and set themselves above others, for these men, they will be judged according to their works. They will be judged based on their sins. And God will punish them in the lake of fire for all eternity. This, my friends, creates two different creatures, two kinds of men in this world, those in Adam, natural men who hate the truth, who hate the light, John says they walk in darkness because their deeds are evil. I'm just quoting the scriptures here, my friends. And then those in Christ who have submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, who have realized their sin and their need and come in faith to the only Savior. These men are no better in and of themselves. They have no merit of their own, but boast only in the cross of Christ, only in the grace of God. And their lives are for the purpose of offering the same salvation through the preaching of the gospel. This is why Paul says that we should be peacemakers to a point. We should have a desire, a willingness to give up all that the world has to offer, to sacrifice our very lives in service to God and ministering to men. So we're not concerned about being wrong, being offended, losing out on promotion or wealth or whatever gain. I'm willing to submit myself to other men, to esteem them higher than myself, to prefer them in order to maintain peace. But when it comes to the truth, when it comes to the gospel and sin and the holiness and glory of God, I will not compromise who I am or what God says to be true. Paul says, as much as lies in you, live at peace with all men. Jude tells us that we must contend for the faith, the scriptures, the truth. And we must be willing to offend carnal men with the truth, to confront their pride or religion or whatever when it comes to the gospel at the point of the cross. We will not compromise the truth, because without truth, there is no love. And there is no salvation. But hear me now. In all other areas, we should be willing to submit ourselves to others. Contending for the faith does not mean that we should be contentious. We should not be known as fighters, as rabble-rousers, as a political force. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." If it is possible, as much as depends on you, be at peace with all men. My friends, we can't control the actions of others. And we will not compromise the truth. But as much as depends on us, we are to be at peace. We need to remember why we are here. And we need to remember who we are in Christ. And in light of the doctrines of the gospel, we must ask ourselves, how then shall we live? We should live a life of blessing. We should have a spirit of empathy. We should be not high, but humble. We should seek the good life, and we should make peace to a point. These things characterize the life of a true believer in Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you again that you continue to teach us. We thank you for the richness and depth of your word and that it makes sense, Lord. Help us to live the supernatural life by your grace and power, your life in us. Help us just to trust you, to depend on you, to entrust ourselves to you. And help us to love men as you love men. To be genuine people, Lord. To be an honest representation of who we are. For your glory. For your glory and for the gospel. In Jesus' name.